a great blessing for me to hear you sing and to see your faces as you sing. It's a great blessing to me. Romans chapter 6, I want to read the chapter before we begin. So if you'll turn there or else just listen, Romans chapter 6, and we'll begin at verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you're now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. I have a little bit of sadness in coming to the end of Romans 6. I think I've told you before, it's one of my favorite chapters in the whole Bible that really has meant very much to me personally over my days as a Christian, and seeing something, probably not all of it, but seeing something of what it means to be in union with Jesus Christ and the joy, the glory, the prospects of that, which are endless, really, for us as believers. The sky really is the limit because we are joined to Jesus Christ, and his purposes in his people cannot fail. They cannot fail. So we are coming to the end, and we're looking particularly here at verses 20 to 23. You'll notice verse 23 there, the capstone of the argument, one of those great passages, one of those great gospel statements there, and we will speak of that. It really is the climax of the argument. There is in verse 23. Now, you remember, though, that this whole chapter has been dealing with a problem, perhaps a problem that comes up in people's minds when they understand something of what it means to be united to Jesus Christ. That's what Paul has talked about in chapter 5. And we might go back to verse 20 there. The law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He ends on that very high note of when you're in grace, when grace abounds, and it has abounded. If you're a Christian, it has abounded in your life. Sin reigned, but now grace reigns. And Paul wants to clear the decks of any problem that might come up in thinking through that passage. And it really is very timely. It's a very timely chapter for us because it does get into the question of what does it mean then to pursue Jesus Christ, to pursue holiness, to pursue the sanctified life. And then again, what's the place in that life of God's law? Because grace reigns and through righteousness, then does that mean that God's law no longer has a place in the Christian life? So that's a very relevant question, isn't it? It's a very relevant question for our day, where many who would say the law is passé, and the Old Testament, you know, there's a break in the Old Testament and those things that went on back there. Even that description of God is sort of out of date. And we're just going to pay attention to the New Testament, and God's law really has no place or no purpose. I may be exaggerating a little bit, but you'd be surprised what's out there in terms of what goes by the name of Christian teaching. And so Paul here in Romans chapter 6 is clearing the decks, answering questions that have to do with the grace of God. What is the grace of God? And it is a grace that justifies, but it is a grace that also sanctifies. And that's what it means to be in union with Jesus Christ. That's why I said it's such a, the sky's the limit in terms of what it means to be in Christ and our lives now going forward as Christians. And you remember the metaphor, at least in these last few verses, that he uses, a kind of comparison about something that was very common in Paul's day, and that is chattel slavery. And he uses that metaphor, that picture, to describe what it meant before, when you were united with one master, and now what it means to be united to another. It's a change of ownership that has happened. Paul says that, doesn't he, in 1 Corinthians 6. Your life is not your own. You were bought at a price. It's the same truth that he's dealing with here. And so what he has done is to contrast those two lives, those two situations. One, when you were sort of on your own, so to speak, you were not a Christian. You may have been a good person or not. It doesn't really matter. If you were not in Christ, then you were under the slavery of another. Your master was the devil. You might say, well, you're going a little too far there. But it is true. It is true. We'll talk about that in a little bit. There was one master and there was one way then. But now, he says, in being united to Jesus Christ, you now have a new master and there is a new way. Right. And that way is completely different. There's not 16 different ways of living life. There's only two. Either I'm under the captivity of Satan and of sin, or I'm under the reign and the rule and the captivity, so to speak, of Jesus Christ. And we can all say, I think, as Christians, what a glorious captivity that is to be in Jesus Christ and to have him as our Lord and our King and our Master. And looking at ourselves, we say, Lord, I don't measure up. Well, that's what grace is all about. He measures up for us and for his people. And so that's what he's been doing. And these last few verses of the chapter are really what we might call incentives. He's not really teaching something different, but more giving us incentives, asking us to sort of step back a little bit and to assess these two paths and giving us incentives to go on and to keep going and to be more and more full of Jesus Christ and more walking in this path of holiness, right? And so he begins in verse 20. I'm just going to go right through them. The first two verses, 20 and 21, are kind of negative incentives, we might say. He's calling on us to look at the past, okay? Look at how it was before you came to Christ. Now, for some of us, that may mean looking back a long, long way. Okay, but look back, okay, and see. And so there's a negative incentive. And then verse 22 is positive. But now, right? So it's a positive incentive. And then 23 is sort of the capstone, the climax, so to speak, of the argument. Okay, so are you with me? 20 and 21 we look at first. He says, for, that's always a, introduces an argument, okay? For, when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. That's a curious phrase, isn't it? Free in regard to righteousness. I think he's playing on words there a little bit, because he's been talking about this slavery and freedom, okay? And what he says here is that when you were a slave of sin, and he's already proven that if you were not a Christian, before you were a Christian, before you were a believer, you were a slave of sin. You can argue with that. You can argue until you're blue in the face. But the Lord is saying what it was true of you. It may have been a very moral sinning. You say, well, that seems to be a contrast. No, morality, apart from Jesus Christ, is wicked. It is wicked to be moral apart from Jesus Christ, because I'm pushing away at the God who made me. And we're going to get into that when he talks about this free in regard to righteousness. But that he's just making the statement. When you were slaves of sin, that is, you were, you know, full of yourself and had very little thought of God and of his grace. You didn't think much of Jesus Christ. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Again, kind of a curious phrase there. Why would he put it that way? A freedom from righteousness. You know, one of the things that sin does is its captivity is total. And sin is also blinding. It's deceptive. The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, right? And part of its deception is to hide itself in a kind of righteousness. Those people will say, you know, those real bad sinners over there, those people who are, you know, doing terrible things, I mean, they need Christ, but not me. I don't need this. My life is going just fine, thank you. And maybe you'll talk to people and you'll speak to them of Christ, and they'll say, well, yeah, I don't really need that. I don't really need that. You know, I think sometimes young people can grow up, you know, they grow up in the Christian homes and things are going well for them. They're good students. They're obedient to their parents, and you know, things are going okay. What do I need? How do I need Christ? Seem to be going okay. But he says you were free in regard to righteousness. So what kind of righteousness is he talking about here? Is he talking about human righteousness? The best that you can do. What does God say about that? He says in his sight, It's filthy rags. It's filthy rags. And we're in polite company. I'm not going to tell you what he was talking about. You can ask your parents when you go home. But it's not a very pleasant picture. Filthy rags, he says. A righteousness that you can attain to on your own. On your own, in God's sight, is filthy. It doesn't measure up. Why? Well, because it's imperfect. It's not the righteousness that you were created with and created to have. You were created in the image of God to show forth to the whole world just exactly what God is like, how He thinks, how He responds, how He acts. And you have to admit it, at least if you have a modicum of grace, that that's not true of you. I do not mirror the God who made me. And you could say, well, I'm not real sure if He made me or not. I'm one of those on, you know, that evolutionary theory and all that. Okay, you can go there if you want to. But in your heart of hearts, you know you belong to Him. You know that. How do I know that? Romans 1 tells me. Romans 1 tells me that the natural man, the man who is without the Spirit of God, the man who does not know Jesus Christ, pushes against the knowledge of God. He pushes it away. I don't want all that God talk. I don't want to know that God made me. I don't want to know that I'm going down another path. I don't want to know that, you see. That's what sin does. It's blinding and it's deceitful. And in thinking that there could be a righteousness that would avail with God that is not the righteousness alone that He gives in Jesus Christ. And that's what the argument that Paul makes in Romans chapter 10. And he's thinking about his brothers, the Jews, that his desire is for. Notice what he says, my brothers. This is verse 1 of chapter 10. My heart's desire and prayer to God for them, that is the Jews, is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. Listen, there are people out there who would claim that they have a zeal for God. And they're far from Him because they don't know Jesus Christ. They've not bent the knee at the cross of Jesus Christ. And they're saying, oh yeah, we know God. We're all about God. But you mention Jesus to them. What do you think of Jesus Christ to our Hindu and our Buddhist brothers? Sometimes even maybe others that would claim to be Christians but don't really want to talk about Jesus Christ. Don't want to talk about the cross, the suffering that was necessary in order to be saved from your sins. I bear them witness they have a zeal for God, a kind of zeal, we might say. But not according to knowledge, not according to the truth as it is in Jesus that He has given us in His Word. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. I think I said last week, I've said it before many times, that becoming a Christian, there is an act of submission. It's like, Lord, I've been shaking my fist at You, and I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm submitting to Your way, and the way that You save is by sending Your Son into the world to die on a cruel cross of Calvary, and me now looking back 2,000 years, find my life right there at that cross. The cross of Jesus Christ. That's where righteousness happens. It was a righteous death, a righteous life that He lived, and a death that was the payment for our unrighteousness. But the good news is that if I put my trust there, I look there, I submit to that righteousness, it's given to me. It's a cloak that I wear. It's a new robe of righteousness that I put on that I did not have before. You see what he's doing? But he said, but before, he said, you were free from that. There was no possibility of you entering into that state apart from what the Lord has done. You see, you were free in regard to righteousness. And then he goes on, verse 21, and again, an incentive. He actually wants us to now to sort of step back a little bit. And those of you who maybe like myself have you had many years apart from Christ, and then the Lord had mercy on you. Maybe your testimony is not like that. Maybe you were young and the Lord saved you in your very youth. That's great. That's wonderful. You don't have all of these shameful things maybe in your past that some of us who were converted a little bit later might have. But he's asking us to think back, step back a little bit, and think about your life apart from Christ. What fruit were you getting at that time? What is the fruit of sin? What's the fruit? Well, you say, well, it's, you know, can be enjoyable. Yeah. Yeah, certainly can. Certainly can. That's sort of, and can be enjoyable for a long time. That's such as the deceitfulness of sin. The Bible says, in speaking about Moses, that was one of the things that Moses gave up for the people of God. He gave up the pleasures of sin. Sin can be pleasurable. Make no mistake about it. But where's the fruit? Where's the fruit of it? How does it make you feel? Is there real lasting joy? That's what Paul is asking us to look at. Was there real lasting joy in that? Was there a kind of satisfaction? Was there a attaboy that came with the result of sin? What good is it, really? And what fruit were you getting at that time, before Christ, from the things of which you are now ashamed? You know, sin's pleasures really take place in the dark, don't they? That's why people don't like to be told about their sin, because they want to keep it private. They want to keep it in the dark. That's where sin is comfortable, in the dark. When you think about where are the murders and robberies and all the things, you know, that it's strange to us when they happen in broad daylight, isn't it? That's when you know things are really bad, when you have sin that just flourishes in broad daylight. Because most of the time, it's going to happen at night. It's going to happen where nobody can be seen. That's what sin does. Sin loves the crevices. Sin loves to be hidden. That's why you and I, even as Christians, a lot of times we don't want to go there. We don't want to have our sin opened up. But that's grace. And it's great. It's the reign of grace to really have that opened up for us so that we can see it. And now having the Spirit of God to be able to put it to death, which we didn't even know existed before, is a way of conquering, a way of overcoming those sinful habits and patterns and so forth that really get ingrained in us as we go along in life. These are what the psychologists call coping mechanisms. It really is just kind of a sinful way of getting on in the world. And we become aware of them. We become aware I just remember sitting in a chair and having my eyes opened for the first time who I was. And let me tell you, it was not a pretty picture. It was anguish, and it was conviction, it was guilt. But there was also this, there's a way out. There was a light shining. And that light, his name is Jesus Christ. That he comes to save, and he's come to save. But think about that guilt, the unfruitful, what Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 5, the unfruitful works of darkness. They do not bring forth fruit. So see what he's doing. He says, where's the fruit? For, again, the end of those things is death. What's the result of a sinful life? What is the result of a life that is lived apart from Jesus Christ? The only end is death. And we're going to talk about that death, what that particular kind of death is when we get to verse 23. And it's more than just physical death. It's much more than that. But we'll leave it for right now. 22. But now. Aren't those wonderful words? He's used those words before. You remember in chapter 3 where he talked about their feet are swift to shed blood, the way peace they've not known, no fear of God before their eyes. That's the one who doesn't know Christ. In verse 19, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be stopped. That will happen on the day. The whole world held accountable to God. That day is coming. That day is coming. And it's actually good for you to experience that accountability to God in this life. Because then you can be saved. You can be saved, but not then. The whole world accountable. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. That's very bad news, isn't it? But look at verse 21. But now. But now. Paul loves to do that. He's such a logician, and he's going to lead us right down the path, and then he's going to stop and say, but now. But now. He did it in Ephesians 2, didn't he? But God. But God, who's full of mercy, full of grace, full of love. This is the path you were on. It was going nowhere. You were on the pathway to death and hell and separation from God. But God. But God in his mercy and in his grace. That's what he's doing. The tremendous contrast that there is between the unbeliever and the believer. Between the non-Christian and the Christian. The tremendous contrast that he's giving to us. But now. Now, you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. And what a wonderful slavery that is. The fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. See, a whole different pathway now. And notice, particularly, the fruit leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. See, that's the highway. That's the highway. And he's making no bones about it. If you and I do not want to be sanctified, if you and I do not want to be more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ, it's very likely that we're not even Christians. Because that's the road that he puts us on. That's grace. That's how grace works. Grace forgives, but grace also sanctifies. It's a powerful grace that comes to us through by the Holy Spirit and through the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And so this sort of idea that I can be saved and then live any old way, the law doesn't tell me anything, the law doesn't guide me or direct me in any way, that's just false. It's heretical, actually. The Lord is going to use his word to guide us along a path. The law becomes our friend. You're scared of the law? I'm not scared of the law. The law's my friend. Why? Because my sins are forgiven. Jesus has kept the law on my behalf. And we can delight in the law of God. And what his way is. We've been the other way. That's a way that leads to death. Oh, here's the way. Here's the road. Walk ye in it, he says. It's great. And the fruit that comes from a life that is ever more being sanctified by the Lord Jesus Christ. A useful life that we talked about in Sunday school. That's what the Lord is about, is using His people for His own glory in the world, you see. It does not stop when we become Christians. Actually, that's actually the beginning, isn't it? It's the beginning of this new life that we have. You've been set free and have become slaves of God. I want to notice something else about that. That this is entirely passive, isn't it? At its beginning. It's not passive as it goes on, but at its beginning. How do I say that? Well, look at the verbs. You have been set free. It's like Jesus has come by the Spirit, and He's taken that key and put it in the lock. You were a slave in captivity to sin, and He opened the gate. And not only did He open the gate, He reached in there and He pulled you out and set you on a different path, you see. That's what He did when He saved you. He set you free from sin. And He said, now you're going to be mine. You're going to be walking in the way that is pleasing to Me. And you know what? It'll be pleasing to you too. It's what you're made for. You were made for Me. That's what He's saying. And He set us free. And what about the fruit? The fruit of the Christian life. Think about it. Real joy. Not this sort of evanescent, sometimes happy, you know, thing. But we understand what true joy is. That I can be weeping and joyful at the same time. Only a Christian can understand that. I can be going through things that really can tear the heart out. But there can be this deep-seated joy. I belong to Him. He's leading me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. I'm not going to be afraid. I'm going to walk through the valley of the shadow of death, and I'm not going to fear evil. Why? Because He's with me. There's a deep-seated joy in knowing Jesus Christ and knowing that He is with me. Peace with God. At peace with God. Who cares what everybody else thinks? Peace with God, right? Peace with God's people. A knowing, a kind of unity among God's people that we can enjoy. And I think by God's grace we do enjoy a real peace. Patience, He works that in us. Kindness, goodness, self-control, all of those fruits that just flow into the life. And you might say, well, I need more of that. Okay, yeah, absolutely. Sign up here. Put my name first. We need more. Spirit of God working His fruit out in our lives. But that fruit will bring glory to Him. And part of what He's doing is kind of turning us away from ourselves to Him. Sanctification is really all about Him. It's about Christ. It's that He be glorified, right? Luther had a little phrase that what sin has done is curved us in on ourselves. He says, curvatus in se. So you have a little Latin there. You can go home and say, my pastor, you use a little Latin. But that's what he says. We become curved in upon ourselves. And what sanctification does is it sort of starts to concave the lens, so to speak. It begins to turn out so that we actually do think about other people. We think about the Lord. We think about His grace. And we desire to be pleasing to Him. And even though our self maybe doesn't always get what it wants, but it's okay because He's getting what He wants. And that's great, you see. You become slaves of God. And the fruit you get leads to sanctification. It's a guarantee you and I are going to be sanctified. We're going to grow in this life. And its end, eternal life. That's what's waiting on us. It's there, right? Sometimes don't you feel like you can almost taste it and you want it badly? I want to be there, Lord. But he says, no, we've got a little more time, a little more time. We're going to work out some things in your life, right? It's going to be good. Hang in there, right? It's going to be good. The fruit you get leads to sanctification. And then verse 23, what we might say is the gospel in one statement. I'm so thankful, aren't you, for the Bible? I'm a very simple person. And the Lord often can save a young person at 3, 4, 5. And he makes the gospel so simple, doesn't he? One statement. Here's a statement. The wages of sin is death. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. How simple that is. Okay, one way, my way, is death. Christ's way is life. I can get that. I understand that. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. How simple is that? Really, it is. It's like there's an ocean of truth. But the Lord can take a little thimbleful of that truth and save a child, a grown man, and all in between with just that little kernel of truth. And that's what he's doing here. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you might have his richness. I'm kind of messing that last part up. I don't have it written in front of me. But you see what I'm saying? For our sake, he made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. One statement. The whole of the gospel in one statement. Aren't you glad he does that? And we want to understand, you know, a lot of other things in the Bible. We want to study our Bibles and everything. But he can hook us right into his kingdom in one breath. Don't you love that about him? He makes it so easy for us. The second thing is, note the contrast again. All through this passage, he's been contrasting two particular ways of life. Not 20, two. The wages of sin is death. That's one of them. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. So note the contrast. And then thirdly, note the words. The wages. What is a wage? It's something you get for working. If you've got a job, okay, and you work whatever it is, 40 hours a week, 20 hours a week, whatever it is, you put in the time and you do a certain thing, and at the end, you get a paycheck. And that paycheck is what you're paid for what you did, right? That's what a wage is. It could actually be translated a ration. It's your ration. You know, guys in the military, okay, they're going out on patrol, and they belong to the military, and they're going to get rations to eat. This is what they get, and in a sense, it's what they earn. It's what they earn. What are the earnings of sin? We've already talked about the fruit. Is there fruit in this life? But what about the paycheck at the end of it all? What about that? The wages of sin is death. It's death. Now, we came into the world earning a wage. Before Christ, you know, apart from Christ, all of us are earning a wage. Right? We're doing things, we're saying things, we're living this life, and the Bible says that there's going to be a wage at the end. You're going to get what you deserve, right? You're going to get what you deserve. Now, you may think, in the blindness of your heart, that what you deserve is for God to say, oh, look, what a wonderful person you are. Come on into my kingdom. You're going to be a great addition to my kingdom. That's not what he says. He looks and he sees. He sees the heart. He sees the deceitfulness of the heart. He sees that sort of pushback against God and his ways. You know, I've got to come to church. I've got to, you know, I'm supposed to read the Bible and all that. I mean, whatever it happens to be. But there's an earning that comes from our lives. And he says, the wages of that life is death. It's death. Why is there death in the world? You ever thought about that? Why is there such a thing as death? It seems so unnatural to us, doesn't it? And it is. It ought to. I don't like to go to these funerals where people say, well, this is a natural part of life. It is not. It is very unnatural. It's an intrusion into the good world that God has made. And the wages of sin is death. Now, physical death, yes. That's what sin earns. Spiritual death, yes. That's what sin earns. But what I think he's really talking about here is what in the book of Revelation is called the second death. There's a first death. We come into the world, the Bible says, under the condemnation of God. There's a kind of death at birth, if you could think of it that way, because we come in as sinners. We're touched, every one of us, with sin. There's a foulness about human nature in and of itself. If you don't believe that, just invite a young, you know, baby into your home. 2, 3 years old, a lot of selfishness there. We love them, you know, we love them to death, but a lot of selfishness there. It's me-oriented. Where did that come from? That's sin. Sin. Come into the world that way. And the wages of that is death, a separation from God. We don't like to talk about hell, do we? What is it that makes hell such a bad place? Is that God's not there. And also, God's grace is not there. In this life, you do not know hell because God's grace is here. God's grace is here. What the theologians call common grace. The fact that I can get up and live and move and have my being and eat and drink and have friends and all the good things that come to me, that's God's grace. Even to the unbeliever, he makes his sun to shine on the wicked and the godly. And we have these blessings. And we don't truly understand them, do we? Why is it? You know, that's always the thing. How is it that God is able to send people to hell? Maybe another way to ask the question, why is there a heaven? Why is there a heaven? If sin's wage is death, why is there life? Why is there eternal life? That's the grace of God, the mercy of God, his gift. The wages is death, but the free gift. Do you notice what's called a tautology, the repeating something twice? A gift, by its very nature, is free, isn't it? But he is compounding it. It's a free gift. When you get your Christmas presents that come, those are gifts, right? And they're also free. You didn't do anything to earn them. You may have done a lot to dis-earn them, but your parents love you, and they're going to give you gifts, right? The free gift of God, it's absolutely free. It comes with Jesus Christ, is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Apart from that, the separation from God, the wages of sin is death, a separation from God and from all that is good. All that is good, it will be removed. And the Bible has various ways of describing hell. You know, the fire that is never quenched, and the weeping and gnashing of teeth and all of that. I think a lot of that language just really fails to do justice to what hell is. But we could say in its essence is that God has removed himself and all of the good things that the unbeliever enjoys in this life will be taken away. And it will be hellish. Hellish. The wages of sin is death. But the free gift is eternal life. Eternal life. Life with God. Life, the blessing of God. Just cascading upon you day after day after day until eternity. And eternity has no end, does it? It's eternal life. And Paul would not be the preacher of the gospel that he is without ending it in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, what he's been doing all along here is that all of these blessings, all of these truths, all of the wonder of God's grace, all comes in Christ Jesus and in no other. That's why we say, when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you actually believe into Christ. You become a part of him, he a part of you. I don't understand that, really. I mean, I know it as truth, but what does it mean to be in Christ? We can say, well, may not be able to understand it, but it sure is good. It sure is good to be in Christ, to be safe and secure, and to know that he's working in me according to his good pleasure, and it's all good whether he brings ill or suffering or joy, whatever he brings, well, it's good, because all things work together for good for those who are in Christ Jesus, called according to his good pleasure. And in him, you see, this whole section is going to be throwing out and blowing our minds with all the truth that has to do with being in Christ. Two words. One, who's your master? Who's your master? When those disciples came to understand who Jesus Christ was, that was one of their favorite things to call him. Master, Master, Lord, Lord. They didn't know it all, did they? They weren't clear on all of the implications of what it meant to be a follower of Jesus Christ, but they knew him. They knew him. They put in their trust in him, and they said, Lord, Lord, Lord. Have you done that? That's simple, isn't it? Down on your knees, in the chair, Lord, you know me. You know me through and through. You see to the very depth of me. You know who I am. You know I'm a sinner. Lord, I want to believe in you. I want to trust you. I want to give my life to you. Master, you be my master. You be my king, my Lord. You see, it's the Spirit of God that is working in you to come to the place of saying, Lord, Lord. The second thing is this. There is a strong man in the world. It's the devil. You say, well, I'm not sure I believe in the devil. Again, he doesn't care. He doesn't care. He's the strong man, though. He's stronger than you are. And Luke chapter 11 tells us, he keeps his goods in peace. He won't let any of his goods go unless one stronger than he comes and releases and brings them to himself. Who do you think that is? That's Jesus. That's Jesus. You say, when you come to a sense, I think I may be in the grips of the strong man. I need a stronger than he to come and take me to himself. Pray that. Lord, be the stronger one. Because when he comes, it's like the strong man. And he thought he was something. He is nothing compared to our Lord Jesus Christ. You come to Jesus Christ. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray, O Lord, that you would be our master and our king. You would take us up, make us to be useful in your kingdom, and shower, Lord, upon us the great blessing. For those who are not yet or are unsure about where they are with you, Lord, would you open their eyes? Would you open their minds to receive what you have freely given to everyone? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Oh, Lord, give them grace to embrace you and to call upon you in the day of trouble, and that you would hear. Lord, be with all of your people today. We come here with all kinds of things going on, hardships and sufferings, and who knows what a day will bring forth. But Lord, help us to put our trust and our hope in you and you alone. Speak to our hearts. Keep us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to sing our hymn.